Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis 11, 1. And we'll be taking a moment of silent prayer now to give us an opportunity to name and cite any known sins that we have. And if there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to be concentrating on problems, difficulties. Now's the time to give those to the Lord so that you can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for realizing our hopeless situation. And while we were your enemies, giving us the best you had, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the rescue of the cross. We thank you for the glory of the resurrection and ascension. We thank you for allowing us opportunity to share in the life by believing in your Son. We thank you, Father, that at the moment of salvation, you declare the new believer, ungodly sinner a moment ago, perfectly righteous forever. And since that's the greatest, we know that all the other problems and difficulties we faced after that are lesser matters, and that you've also got those all taken care of in the same grace principle. And so tonight, Father, help us to concentrate on the message tonight. Help us to get the meaning behind it. Help us to have that truth that opens up things for our souls, gets us to realize more and more about who you are. And we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit tonight in that way. We also ask, Father, for your provision and assistance coming through for the saints in the areas where they need you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to Genesis 11, verse 1. The title of tonight's message is Religion and Grace Are Mutually Exclusive. Religion and grace are mutually exclusive. They have nothing in common. It means if you're living in one, you can't be living in the other. And it works both ways. If you're living in grace, that means you're not living in religion. On the other hand, if you're living in religion, you can't be living in grace. It's one or the other. They go totally opposite directions. We're going to see again tonight that great picture that we have of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, where a bunch of people that wanted to rebel against God got together and said, let's build our own representation. Let's do our own religion. And every time man wants to do religion, it's always him trying to do things to get the glory for himself. Great picture of that is the Tower of Babel. On the other hand, grace is God bringing things to us that we don't deserve, coming down from heaven and giving us what we need. Great picture of that will be the New Jerusalem when it comes down after the end of the millennial reign. And those are opposites. You know, one is man starting here on earth, trying to separate himself from God, saying, I will ascend to the heights of the heavens. The other is God looking down at us. I can imagine him looking down at that Tower of Babel when it was all finished, looking at it. And you know how you're, if you're on planet Earth and you're looking at a building, like say you're in New York City, and you're looking at the Empire State Building, you're like, wow, that thing is so huge. You feel like, and then all of a sudden, though, you leave in New York and you're going on JFK Airport and you get on the plane and you fly over New York, you know, and all of a sudden you look down and that, my gosh, that Empire State Building looks like, you know, a little pimple on the side of your cheek. You know, it's a little tiny thing looking down at that. And you're saying, you know, that's God looking at all your problems. Just a little nothing, you know, a little bit of dirt that he can just smudge off your face. You know, it's huge to us when we're going through it. And so God's grace is him looking down on us and coming on down, bringing us what we need. And there's one or the other. You're either going to say, I don't need God and I'm going to do this myself and I'm going to manufacture what I need. Or you're going to say, the Bible's right. I'm helpless and hopeless, but I know God loves me and he's going to provide everything that I need, you know, and it's one or the other. And that might seem subtle. It may seem like you're just kind of playing a mind game or something. But let me tell you something. Those are total opposites. And you will live. You will find that as you adopt the grace policy in your own life, you will find that you live totally different. And you're relaxed. You're open for opportunities for God to come into your life, as opposed to you with the huge checklist, thinking that here's another day where I got to do a million things for God or a million things for myself. Those are two opposite ways of life. And trust me, if you're sitting on one side trying to build that Tower of Babel for 30 or 40 years, you're not open to anything that God wants to do in your life because you're too busy building the Tower of Babel. And so it's one or the other. And that's the point of tonight. Religion and grace, they're mutually exclusive. So we've been looking at the doctrine of spiritual gifts, developing capacity, looking at evil trends in Christianity. We know that there's a trend today in Christianity that we've been looking at towards things to be worldwide in nature, for all the religions to get together, things like that, for the church to sort of work with other religions, even though we don't share any of their doctrinal principles because there's something out there that we want to fix in the world. Even though that's kingdom thinking, and trust me, one of the things, great things about looking at the last days, looking at Babylon, looking at mankind and Satan finally, you know, mankind without God and Satan finally being able to be left alone for a 7-year period and do what they want. And we see what they come up with is this monstrosity called what we've been studying, Babylon. And you're going to see Babylon doesn't work. Babylon's a mess. And finally, God just destroys it all. And it's his final expression of all that is in mankind that is rebelling against God, that's ungodly. His expression of it all comes to what he does with Babylon. And of course, he destroys it. And then right after that, it's very interesting, because right after that is the millennial reign. And what is that? Well, that's God finally coming down with his son, Jesus Christ, coming down from heaven and saying, all right, you guys had all your chance there to try to put a heaven on earth, to try to do it your own way, to have a religion independent of me, to have a government independent of me. It didn't work, did it? And people are like, no, it didn't. And then it's great, because now I'm going to have my son, and in a moment's time, you're going to watch where all of creation is going to welcome with the total change that happens when Jesus Christ puts his feet on the top of the mountain and comes down to rule. And then finally, when God has his way, and God establishes the kingdom, everything's going to work great. You'll finally have a perfect government on planet Earth. You'll finally have an economy that works. You'll finally have true worship, you know, worldwide of the Lord, the Lamb, finally. Why? Because God finally says, you guys have had every chance to prove that somebody, some creature, whether it's Satan or the Antichrist or anybody, can put these things together independent of me. And we've proven through all of human history that that will never work. So finally, you guys are going to have a 1,000-year taste of what I'm talking about. And that's the millennial reign. So thinking about that amazing contrast, and it's right there in front of us, between the last days of the tribulation period and the Antichrist's rulership and all of that, all the horror involved in that, and the false religion, this worldwide ecumenical religion called Mystery Babylon, and how that all is just a monstrosity. And then in a moment's time, we get the next stage, the next dispensation. We have this perfect kingdom and a perfect government. It's what a picture. But we also know that we're not there yet. We're in the last days of Christianity, whatever that means, the Christian church age. And we know that there are trends that are in the church that are what we call apostate. They're totally against the Bible. And that's going to run right into what's going to be called the Babylon the Great during the tribulation period. We've been studying that. We've also seen that there are two Babylons. One is religious. It's pictured by that Tower of Babel. The other is political, that city of Babel that's sitting right next to it. And the two working together, that's Babylon. Anytime you have human beings that say, we're going to establish our own religion and our own way of governing ourselves, I'm going to put the two together and try to get earthly power and wealth and glory using religion, that's Babylon. It's been tried over and over again in human history. You can study things like you can study Western history, and you can see where this combination has always been brutal and deadly whenever it's gotten together. This is what led to the Jesus Christ being crucified, if you think about it. If you think about those illegal trials on the night before, in the morning of his crucifixion, what was it? Let's see. It was the high priests working together with the Roman Empire. Right? Religion and power politics coming together. They always turn out to be a horror every time. You can go through and see the Catholic Church working together with different kings and so forth. And you end up with things like, I can't think of the word right now, Inquisition. If you've ever studied that, you know it's one of the most horrifying things that you've ever seen. It's that combination of power, you know, governmental power coming together with religion. And it's very destructive. That's Babylon. And so that's what we've been looking at, these two aspects, religion and politics coming together. We've looked at the fact that the story of Babylon begins in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. We're getting to Revelation in chapter 17, but it began in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, and Nimrod that we've studied in great detail. And then it's the Tower of Babel that we've started to look at last night. This is where it all started, this question of power, politics, and religion coming together. We've also seen that the ancient city of Babylon in history began just right after the flood, right after you had the days of Noah, and only 8 people on the earth were righteous. So God brings on the flood and starts over again with the human race. Just shortly after that, you have emerging this ancient city of Babylon. So it's a very early, early event in human history when this started, and it's continued on throughout human history. We're going to take a look at that very, very soon. And all what it's really about is man's direct rebellion against God in the area of government and in the area of religion, to do things apart from God, to give glory to man rather than God. God had told Noah's family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But as we've seen, that at a certain point in time, certain descendants of Noah decided that they didn't want to be obedient to God and do what he said and go fill the earth. It's interesting because that, again, is something that we see again and again and again in the history of mankind in the Bible. For example, Nineveh is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, and that's the story of Jonah. God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to evangelize the Ninevites. And Jonah said, no, I won't. I don't want to do what you want. I'm in rebellion against you. I'm going in the opposite direction. All right. Well, God said that's fine, but he had a plan to make sure that at the end of the day, guess what? He would land in Nineveh and he'd be really happy to evangelize the Ninevites at that point after spending a few days in the belly of a giant fish. I'll tell you, that would probably work on most people. I do know a few people in my family who are so stubborn that probably that wouldn't even work. But most people, if they realize that God had put them in the belly of a giant fish for a few days, might have a change of heart. And in that case, and again with the nation of Israel over and over again. You know, the nation of Israel was designed to bring the good news to the world, and they almost never did. That's one of the great indictments that God had on his people. They never really fulfilled. They were given all these advantages, but they didn't really fulfill that. And it's not just them. You know, the church has the one really great command or, you know, calling, and that is to teach the gospel across all the nations. You know, and you think about the fact that so many times, you know, that's sort of an afterthought in Christianity, you know, and it's just, that's our calling. You know, Jesus Christ said, go and preach the gospel to all nations. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'd rather not do that. I'd rather just stay where I am. I don't really want to stick my neck out and do something like that. So we see this behavior over and over again among the human race that we don't want to be obedient to what God is asking us to do. And so it starts in Babylon when he told these people to go and fill the earth. But at a certain point, they said, no, we're staying here and we're going to build our own big city and our own big tower in direct rebellion against God. That's Babylon. And it's important to understand that when we see Babylon at the very end in the tribulation period, it traces her roots all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And we saw that Nimrod became the first tyrant on the earth. He oppressed other people, using them to further his own interests. And that this characteristic would show up again and again in human history. We've seen that even though he was the first to build an empire, he would be followed by many, many others. Some of them are in the Bible. Some of them are just big names in human history. Nebuchadnezzar is in the Bible. He did the same thing. We're going to take a little look at that very soon, what he did. Alexander the Great tried to conquer the world. Julius Caesar, the same thing. And every one of them, sooner or later, figured out that they'd be much more powerful and effective if they could find a way to bring religion in and make religion part of their program, because they just noticed something about people. And I noticed the same thing about people, and that is that if you can hook them on a religious concept, particularly living in fear of something about God and the quote God in quotes, man, you can drag them around anywhere. I mean, I've seen this, you know, I keep picking on the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I'm sorry, okay? That's where I came out of, okay? And I've seen what that does to people firsthand. I've seen the fear and the guilt and the tremors of people being told that if you so much as step foot in a Protestant church, you're going to hell. And so people will be like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay in the Catholic Church. You know, fear is a powerful motivator. Religion is a powerful motivator. You know, if you know about anything about Western history, you know that the popes were so powerful in the Middle Ages because everyone thought that they had in their hand the key to whether someone was going to heaven or someone was going to hell. That's power. Think about it. If you think a human being has the power in their hands to decide whether millions of people go to heaven or hell, that is kind of like ultimate power. It's more powerful than even saying, you know, somebody's going to get a job or not. I mean, a lot of politicians, they think they hold that over people. You're going to get a job and you're not. You're going to get a government subsidy and you're not. That's somewhat powerful, okay, having to do with our life now. But somebody who holds the key to the afterlife, that's really powerful. And that's the kind of thing that would make a king stay on his knees in the snow for 4 or 5 days, you know, so that he could not offend the Pope. This is the kind of thing that happened in history. Kings would grovel before popes. Why? Because there's people have a perception that, you know what, this religious system here has got ultimate sway over me, ultimate hold over me, ultimate power over me. It has a secret, you know, pathway to God that only this club has. And once the people believe that, that club becomes very, very powerful. And that's what the dictators figure out over and over again. They figure out, if I can get a hold of that power, if I can use that power to further my goal of being a great dictator, that's going to really, really help my cause. And that happened over and over again. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Alexander the Great did it. We're going to find out, you know, in the last days, in the tribulation period, that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to start figuring out a whole religious system where everybody worships him as God, and then he figures he's got everything at that point. And so this combination is Babylon. Use religion as a means to get power and glory and money. And so it all starts with Nimrod, but it doesn't end with him. But we are continuing to follow his life a little bit, because we know in the last days the true fulfillment of all that Nimrod represents will come to pass when the Antichrist takes power. He'll be reigning over everybody in the earth. He will demand not only their obedience, but also their worship. There's that combination again of the city and the tower. He will subdue all the nations of the world, and then he will demand that they worship him and take the mark of his name as a symbol of their total obedience and worship him as God. But it all started with this guy, Nimrod, and his violent resistance to God. Because Nimrod was also the leader of the revolt of the Tower of Babel. And it was there that God decided he was going to confuse the tongues of mankind in order to get what he wants. You see, the people come to the Tower of Babel and build it because they're saying to themselves, you know, we realize we're in revolt against God now. We realize that he told us to go and populate the whole earth. And we said no to that. We're going to stay right where we are, and we're going to build our own empire and keep it here. We're going to disobey God. So they felt a little uncomfortable about disobeying God. So they said, what can we do? What can we do? What can we? Oh, I know what we can do. We can replace him. We can replace him. We're going to come up with another story and another God. And if we do that, it takes some of the sting out of the idea of rebelling against God. See, if there's only one God, and he created everybody, and he's all powerful, and you're rebelling against him, that's an insecure place to be, really, when you think about it. That's not a very comfortable place to be. But if you can convince others, and maybe even yourself, that, you know, he's not the only God. He's like one of a few. See, and as a matter of fact, we just discovered another one. And see, this other one, you know, is pretty cool too and pretty powerful. And we're going to go worship him instead. And then now we've got somebody in our corner, you know. We you know, Noah had that God of the Bible and everything. But we got this God over here. I feel better now. Whew, thank God we solved that problem. I don't know what God you're thinking, but thank God. Right? That's exactly what they did. Now you might think that's insane. And it is. But that's what's been happening ever since. That's always the pattern. If we get that far tonight, we'll see Paul talk about it in the book of Romans chapter 1, where he says they knew who the real God was, but they didn't want to worship him and honor him anymore. And so they said to themselves, we're through, but we got to replace him, so we're going to come up with our own God. And we're going to worship that instead. And it talks about the four-footed animals and the creepy crawly things and the things that fly. And it's so interesting, if you do a study of religion, particularly ancient religion, some of these same places like Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and places like that in ancient history, you'll find out that that's what they did. They worshiped cats and eagles and snakes and all kinds of stuff like that. The nation of Israel themselves, the people of Israel, who they'd just seen the mighty power of God parting the Red Sea and giving them food in the desert, miracles, the pillar of fire and the cloud, and they've seen everything that God can come up with in a way of manifesting his power. But then a few days later, when Moses is up on top of the mountain, they take all their gold and they smelt it all down and they stop worshiping a golden calf. I mean, think about it.
That's what they did, the nation of Israel. And so this is part of the stubborn perversion of man to have the capacity to do that. But it all starts here at the Tower of Babel. Let's set up our own religion, and then we can convince ourselves, kid ourselves, that it's okay to be in rebellion against God because there's other gods that we can worship instead. But God, of course, has the last laugh. He comes on the scene, and you know the story. He confuses tongues, meaning until that point, everybody spoke the same language. So they could all work together. Now, that's okay. It sounds great as long as you think that they're on the right program. In other words, if the church is working together to glorify Jesus Christ, that's a good working together. However, when mankind are in rebellion against God and they're working together to try to steal his glory away and go in a direction independent of God, that's not so good. I mean, I dare say to you that the Nazi party in Germany working together, I don't feel good about that. That wasn't good. You know, all the Arabs working together now to try to destroy Israel, that's not good. But they're all working together. See, it depends on the goal, what you're working together. So God took a look at what was happening and he said, if I was God, I'd be thinking at that point, you know, why did I ever promise not to send another flood? That's what I'd be thinking, looking down at Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. But since I have, I got to do something else. What do I do to try to break up this cabal that's happening in Babel? I know what I'll do. I will make it impossible for them to all work together on this tower in this city and this false religion and all working together to conspire against me. I'll make it impossible because I'll come on down and I'll confuse their tongue. I'll give them different languages. And that was a miracle. I mean, I was thinking about it again. You know, if we were all sitting around doing our thing in rebellion against God, you know, smoking the rebellion against God pipe, and all of a sudden, we're all talking English to each other. We're talking about the great things we're going to do and the glory. We're going to build our own buildings and we'll have the best government ever. And there'll be freedom and peace and equality and all that great stuff. And we're talking about it. And then all of a sudden, we go to bed that night. And then we wake up the next morning. And, oh, I got a good idea. I want to share it with everybody. And let's get everybody together. And I start talking in English and they're all looking at me funny. And I say, what's the matter? And they say, je m'appelle Jean. And they start talking in German and French and all these other languages. And I'm like, what the heck just happened? And of course, that's not going to work too well, you know. So now all of a sudden, the program doesn't work anymore. And now they have to do something else. And they have to just, you know, congregate in different places and according to who spoke the same language. And they had to get out of Dodge because, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in this, you probably have. I mean, we all live in the United States now that is becoming more and more multilingual. But you know it's a very uncomfortable thing to be around somebody who doesn't speak your language. It's just built in. There's nothing against the poor people or whatever, or against the poor us. But you don't speak the same language as somebody else. You literally can't communicate with them. You can't really have a life together. You know, it's very, very hard anyway. And they found out that it was very different once they didn't all speak the same language. And so what they ended up doing was dispersing. You know, the people, and by the way, this happens too. People get all bent out of shape. They spend billions of dollars to try to get people that traditionally haven't gone to college in certain ethnic groups to be able to go to college, right? And the idea of mixing and diversity. Then fast forward and go to college and go to the cafeteria, and what do you discover? All the people that came from the same neighborhood are sitting at the same table. Right, and then the rich people are over here and the athletes are over there. Why? Because that's human nature. You want to be around people that can speak your language, as they say. And that's exactly what happened at the Tower of Babel. They started moving off into their own little cafeteria tables all around the world. But wasn't it so interesting that that's what God asked them to do in the first place? Was to go over and populate the earth. But they wouldn't do it, so he had to confuse their tongues. And so God wins. God always wins. Can I get an amen? God, amen, always wins. He really does, you know. And it's... so funny. You know, what's that old thing that people that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, right? But you know what happens when you start reading history? You find out that people don't read history. It's the most amazing thing. I say that because we have the greatest history book right here. You know, God has spelled it out over and over again, dozens of times, what happens when man rebels against God. And the answer is man loses. God wins again and again and again and again and again and again and again all the way to the end. Psh. We have the greatest picture of that You know, when you have the great white throne judgment and you have the new Jerusalem coming down and you have the people that said, I'll do my own way. I won't do it God's way. And you find out what happens to them. And the people that did it God's way, you find out what happens to them in the most dramatic way. I mean, how could you describe it any more dramatically and really than the lake of fire and the heavenly city? God wins. And it's in our own life, he wins too. And the sooner we can accept that, suck it up. Because it does require that. It requires humility. The main sin of fallen man, and you know, we've looked at this before, is pride. That's the problem. That's why God can write this great book and so few people even bother to look at what it says. Pride. Pride. I don't need that. That's old fashioned. I want to find something new. I want to strike out on my own. I want to give myself a name. I want to build my own city. I want my own tower. I want my own religion. You know why? Because I'm proud. I think there's something good about me. And that is the biggest deception out there. And that is what mankind is all about without God. Proud and stupid and hopeless. A good bumper sticker. Lighthouse Bible Church, serving the proud, stupid, and helpless since 2010. But saved by grace, right? Ungodly, but justified. Perfectly righteous, but stupid and helpless and all that, you know? And that's humbling. You don't have to say that, but it's true, you know? And we should, the more that we can learn that lesson, though, you know, the more, and it really is as simple as just, okay, I messed up. I'm running to you, Father. I'm running to you right now. You know, because you know that little talk in your head? I have it anyway. I think you do too. The little talking in your head that says, well, maybe it wasn't so bad this time. Maybe I can figure out a way. Maybe there's a Bible verse that will justify what I did. Maybe. And you know all along there ain't nothing like that. But you just, it sounds good. That's Babel. That's Babel, babbling on. Rather than just, the word of God says that I believe it. I'm going to live accordingly. Trust me, you get much better life when you do that. Much, much better. You sleep better at night. You smile more. You'll be a pleasure to be around. You know? And we got to be around each other a lot. So hopefully, and get with it. Get with it, people. That's the thing. But it's a constant. You know, sure, we can talk about the unbeliever. And that's the advanced form of it. Of wretched, depraved, stupid, hopeless, and all that. But, you know, just because we believe in Christ doesn't mean we leave all that behind in the dust. We'd like to, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, we bring that around and we still, the whole spiritual life is getting, you know, inexperienced. God says something about it. He wants creatures that go through the story, that don't just learn the story. You know, you think to yourself, wow, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world 2,000 years ago. Right? Why isn't we just, boom, believe him, and that's it, go to heaven? Why is it this whole life? We have this whole life. Even though Jesus Christ perfectly satisfied the justice and righteousness of God, every believer starts out life condemned in Adam, you know, and goes through the whole thing. We go through it till the day that we hear the gospel, and we believe it. And then after that, we go through the conflict, right? The conflict. So I think God must be saying, you know, I want my children, I want my witnesses to go through the conflict day in and day out. And so that we're going to have this continued process of trying to deal with our arrogance, deal with our area of weakness. And little by little, the Word of God gets, you know, more and more and more momentum in our life. We see more and more clearly. We start to have spiritual eyes that see, start to have spiritual ears that hear. We start and we, you know, we're grabbing a hold of it. It's so funny because every time, this is me, but I'm sure you've experienced it too, that something else in the Word of God opens up, and there's that expression of an open heaven, just meaning that, wow, something else that I didn't see about how great God is and how great his plan is opening up. Every time that happens to me, I feel like this is the ultimate. There can't be anything more, and I'm just going to cruise on that for the rest of my life, and that lasts about a day. You know, because somehow it's like, that Barry Manilow song. Yes, I did listen to Barry Manilow. You know, trying to get the feeling again. You know what I'm saying? Like you were there with God and you're like, this is perfect. I see it so clearly. And then like something happens. Like 2 days later, you're like, you know, I can't see clearly now. You're right back. There's something in us that remains against God, remains perverse, that we're dealing with. And he must like it that way. There must be something really satisfying to God about having us go through that. And we learn to rely on him more and more and more and more and more. And that is the process of spiritual growth. And it's those two opposites once again. You know, we call it religion, but it's that man trying to do things without God versus God saying, no, you know, be still. Know that I am God, right? Without me, you can do nothing. And we don't learn that lesson very well, usually. Even when we think we do, we don't. What I mean by that is we'll hear, okay, I got it finally, grace, without God, you can do nothing. And then we want to run with that. And it's a contradiction in terms. It's like a person is humble, and they're so humble that he asks for their humble reward, and he's no longer humble the minute he asks for the humble reward. It's that same kind of thing. You know, okay, I finally get it. I'm so humble. I'm so gracious. I get grace. Yes, God, I have to let you do it. I have to let you do it. Now leave me alone and let me let you do it. What? Leave me alone and let me let you do it? But that's the way we are. I'm trying to express something because it's a reality. Which is why we have to hear it over and over again. Which is why you'll open the Word of God up and you go to a Bible verse that you've seen 500,000 times. But all of a sudden, it's a totally different verse. And I had that happen. I don't mean that the Greek changed or we're going to go with some goofy, you know, interpretation. But I just mean that the idea of I'm crucified with Christ. All of a sudden, it's just there's something about it that's really different from before. I get it now, you know. And that's why we have to keep coming back in these principles. I know you've heard of grace before, but the issue is that it's so foreign to that prideful man without God that we need to over and over and over again come back to it. Look at the definition. Go through it. I do this every time I prepare something, especially for basics class. I'm always trying to go back and reread the old classics again and again and again, just to be once again drilling myself and being clear, being more clear and more direct about everything that's in it. And it's just the process of the spiritual life that we're living. If you haven't already, make sure you're in Genesis 11:1, because we're looking again tonight at the Tower of Babel. We saw last time that law of recurrence. We're not going to study that again tonight, but just meaning that sometimes you'll read a section of Scripture, and then you'll go to the next section, and it seems to be talking about something you already talked about. And you might think that, you know, that's a problem. Ooh, it shouldn't be that way. But that's the way that much of Scripture is written. It's called the law of recurrence. We took a look at that. And Genesis 11 was an example of that, because Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, explains how the nations were dispersed, even though it took place in description in chapter 10. Chapter 10 says, hey, the nations are dispersed. Chapter 7, 11 comes on the scene and says, let me tell you why and how. Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, and settled there. And they said to one another, notice they're not talking to God. Notice they're not saying, let's check out the word of God. What does God have to say? They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Again, no God here. There's nothing about, hey, you know what? Have we heard from God lately? Hey, what did Noah tell us back in Genesis 9 that God's will was for us? None of that. Hey, you know what? Do we have a prophet that can come on the scene and tell us what God's will is? And none of that. It was what? Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us build for ourselves a tower, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The only trouble is that God had already commanded them to do that exact thing, to scatter over the face of the earth in Genesis 9:1, when he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So again, unless you compare Scripture with Scripture, you may not see this, but when they say what they say in verses 3 and 4, this is a description of rebellion against God. Let us do it for ourselves. Build for ourselves a city. Make for ourselves a name. Build for ourselves a tower. Rebellion against God. They wanted to do what? They wanted to build a city, political Babylon, and a tower, religious Babylon. Here's our picture. You can see the tower on the left and the city on the right, just to remind us in a visual format of what this was all about. What is Babylon? That's the question we started asking. What's Babylon? When we come across Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, what is that? What is that? It's a tower and it's a city. The tower is religion, false religion, idolatry. The city is man trying to build themselves a powerful empire apart from God. The tower and the city. Let us make for ourselves a name. You see, in the early scriptures of the book of, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and in fact, many times in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, cities are hotbeds of wickedness and rebellion against God. Now, and you know, it's still true. I mean, if you look at how the church began in the first century, Paul visited cities, a lot of them. You know, he visited Athens, we know, for example. You know, he wanted it and eventually ended up in Rome. And a lot of cities. He went to a lot of cities. So you might say, well, boy, you know, I don't know. Cities aren't that bad. I mean, look at all the people that became Christians. And that's true. But one of the interesting things is that when Paul went to any of these cities, he never converted the city. It wasn't like the next day Athens was all believers or Rome. It was always only a small, small number, you know, relative to the whole city. And so it's a great picture because Christianity is really people being called out of the world, out of the city, right? To form the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia in the Greek. We're called out. We may have come from there, but it doesn't define who we are. We don't have an earthly city. That's something Abraham would learn, you know, and Moses would learn. They're waiting for the city who has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. You know, we read in the book of Hebrews. And so cities are typically hotbeds of evil, wickedness, and rebellion against God. In the Bible, anyway. Notice that Nimrod's subjects, they wanted to build a tower with the goal of having a tip that reaches into heaven with its peak in the heavens. And in fact, it's very interesting because the very name Babylon in the pagan languages at the time, and these are two of them that were around in Akkadian and Babylonian, it meant the gate of God. That's what it meant. That's the place where man got together after building an empire to try to reach up on their own to the gate of God. Let's build something so high that it reaches up to the gate of God. That is a description of religion. And you will see, anytime you have religion as opposed to Christianity, you will find that kind of thing, sometimes literally, going on. Let's build something big and impressive to get up all the way up to the gate of heaven, all the way up to the gate of God. Sometimes even literally. I mean, a lot of religions do this literally. They have very huge and impressive physical structures, big temples, big crystal cathedrals, big all kinds of stuff like that, as an expression of what? Mankind trying to earn the favor of God. Get up as close as they can on their own to building something that's worthy of being at the same level as God. And of course, that started all the way back with the inventor of religion, Satan. That's exactly what he wanted to do. And so it's not a surprise. But the word itself, Babylon, meant the gate of God. But of course, God confused the languages of the people at that site. And so he got what he wants. They have to get dispersion all across the earth. And it's so interesting that the Hebrew word means confusion or mixing. And it's both. It was them trying to build the gate of God, God saying no to that. And ultimately, it comes down to the fact that that was the place of confusion. That's the place where the languages were all mixed. And that's where the place where they had to be dispersed around the earth. And God finally got what he wanted when he said, hey, in Genesis chapter 9, I want you to disperse and go around the entire earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But at this point, they're building this tower. They wanted to reach out into the heavens. You know, and I wonder what they would have thought of the space program. They must have been in awe of that. You know, imagine them coming down right down here to Cape Canaveral, whatever, and watching those rockets we're sending up into the sky. They're like, that's right, that's the thing to do. You know, I'm not saying NASA is false religion or anything like that. But you know, there is that desire of mankind to say, you know what, we're not satisfied with where God put us. Let's go find out something else. Dun, 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 dun. These are the voyages of the starship Nimrod. That's what they should have named it. I got to talk to Ray Bradbury, whoever. No, not Ray. I don't know. Whoever wrote that thing, you know, there's that desire mankind has. And it's this is where it comes from. Reaching up into the heavens. The purpose of the tower was to practice astrology. And if you ever look at these, what they call ziggurats, they were these things that the Babylonians built in the ancient world. They were huge temples. And they did kind of look like, you know, this picture. That's why we use this picture here. That thing there. But it was built in such a way that there was a stairway all around it. You could walk to the top. But at the very top of it, there would always be the signs of the zodiac. And that was because they figured you get up there, get on a pile of God, but worship a false god up there. And that was the signs of the zodiac. And so that was the purpose of the tower, was to practice astrology, which was a perversion, of course, of the worship of God. And it's this idea of the stars comes up again and again. The nation of Israel is warned not to worship the stars because there is a temptation to do that. And so all of this is in play in this idea of mankind setting up a religion in rebellion against the real God. It was the first instance of false worship after the flood. Noah was involved in true worship to the living God. But for the first time, when you get to chapter 11 and you see the people building the Tower of Babel, this is the first time after the flood that you see an expression of false worship. It was the people's desire for a new religion. And, you know, be careful about anything like that. Even within Christianity, be careful when somebody says, we got a new fill in the blank. You know, we're going to redesign Christianity. We're going to redo it. We've got a new thing going on. We're in a new age. Anything like that. Be careful. Because that over and over again, that's the pattern that shows that this is Satan's window to try to get in there and put it falsehood and lies and draw the people away. Something new religion in this case. They wanted that. They weren't satisfied with the God that Noah talked about. They wanted their own religion, and they tried to build it at the Tower of Babel. And so Satan was in the scene. And this is the thing. He was attempting, even at this point, to control the human race. Because the human race was designed to give glory to God, resolve the angelic conflict. He's always trying to control the human race, one way or another. That is why you have these dictators on planet Earth over and over again. They're inspired by the kingdom of darkness to do what they do, to try to get the entire human race all organized in one system, because then Satan has a real easy time to come on the scene and control that system. You know, if you got a whole system and preferably one fella at the top, all Satan's got to do is make sure he's got that guy and he's ruling the whole place. Now, that sounds a little far-fetched, except that that's exactly what will happen during the tribulation period. And, you know, Satan doesn't play by the rules. Do you really think he's going to sit there and say, well, because God designed the angelic conflict and he put these dispensations together and these phases of the trial I'm on, I'm going to honor that. You see, I'm not going to do anything to try to build a worldwide kingdom until it's my turn, because I'm a polite Satan. I'm going to wait till the tribulation period. No such luck. He's trying to do it over and over and over and over again in human history. And he keeps getting, you know, he's very subtle. I mean, today, mark it down. What's the combination that he tries to go for? Power, politics, and religion. But of course, if people knew that it was a false religion, they wouldn't follow it. So what he's got to do is cloak it in what's conventionally considered the right stuff in religion of the day. So in the United States, for example, he's probably going to cloak it under something that calls itself Christianity in some way. You know, the church of this or the church of that. And you might say, oh, that would never happen. Really? Do you know what the official title of the Mormon church is? The church of, what is it? Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. Doesn't that sound great? The only problem with it is that latter day thing, the new. We got a new thing in town, right? Not the old saint, new kind of saint, the latter day saints. No kidding. And then that's what he does over and over again. He's going to try to bring that on the scene and try to, you know, build the same thing with Islam. You know, Islam was a religion that is predicated on exactly this: military conquest, forcing people to worship their God. What is that? Babylon. Same thing. Let's put together power and religion and have at it. And they say, you know, people are proud of this. They say, well, the fastest growing religion on planet Earth is Islam. Well, yeah, you know, if I suppose if we were running around putting guns to people's heads, maybe we'd be more effective at evangelism too. But it's the wrong God. You know, it's the wrong God. That's the only trouble. Whoops. It's the moon God. But Satan is trying to do that all the time. He's trying to control the human race And again, it's a toxic combination of religion and political. And today it's all about internationalism, which is why I warned you about getting involved in any so-called Christian movement that is going worldwide. That is not biblical. We're supposed to preach the gospel to the nations, but we're not supposed to be building worldwide organizations. We're just not. That is not part of the Christian calling. Like I said, if you notice in every authentic instance of where the church did what it did, it was always in the minority. Not many wise, not many mighty. If you study, it's really interesting that some people think that some of these churches, some good scholarship is suggesting that the church, like the church at Corinth, for example, was small. You know, we think Corinth was a huge city, and it was. So we assume that, well, the church must have been big. I mean, they must have met, you know, at the Colosseum or something like that. Whatever they call, you know, the big mega buildings of their day. No, met in people's houses. It was probably 100, 200 people maybe. You know, so that's the way, that's the real thing, you know. And that's why, you know, I think sometimes we have to perhaps rethink the idea that, you know, everybody that's on our prayer list is going to get saved, or that everybody in anything is going to get saved in my family or in my neighborhood. It's just not the way in which things are presented to us about the church. It's just not. No, if you're in that situation, I'm really happy for you. But as a norm, it's a minority. It's a minority. And so just that's why we've been studying this, to try to be discerning about these things. So this act of building the Tower of Babel is the beginning of all the false religion that would follow, all the idolatry that would follow. That's why when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, it's going to be called the mother of harlots. The mother of, you know, when Eve was called the mother of all living, meant she was first, and everybody that came after her came from her in that way. Right? The same thing is true of Babylon. If that's true, then it has to be ancient. This is what I want you to understand. When we see Babylon, the great, the mother of all harlots, in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, it's pointing all the way back to Nimrod. That's something that started here. This combination of false religion and power politics trying to dominate people. That's what it's talking about. It's much more ancient, for example, than the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church didn't get started in the 4th century A.D. And as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, it talks about this mother of all harlots riding seven kingdoms that go all the way back into before the time of Christ. So it's more ancient than the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if she's the mother of all harlots, I suppose you could call certain manifestations some really important daughters, and that's another story. But the mother of all harlots is this combination of false religion and idolatry that started in the Babel of the days of Nimrod and never left us. It's always been around. It's gone through all of human history since then. Babylon is the mother of all false religion. There's another picture of the Tower of Babel. Mm-mm. And all false religion. That's what we're talking about. Because you see, the book of Revelation is a summing up of everything, you know? And it's God putting his final verdict on all kinds of things. And in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, it's his final verdict on this thing we're studying, false religion and power politics coming together to try to, you know, glorify man. That's a big statement, you know? He's, in other words, when God's on the scene and he stamps out Mystery Babylon, he's doing more than just stamping out the Roman Catholic Church. Right? That might be part of what's still around then. I think it will be. But it's more than that. He's putting this is bigger. This is him saying this whole movement of man trying to come up with false religion and governments that are dictatorial and trying to rule and dominate the human race that way, I'm blowing that up forever. That whole thing. That's the mother. That's Babylon the Great. All right, just so we understand. And what a great picture of religion, though, this Tower of Babel is. We started talking about this last night. It's really a fantastic picture of religion. The city of man, Babel, now trying to reach up into heaven. That's the whole direction of religion. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Let's put that picture up again. Mankind in rebellion against God, hanging out in Babel rather than going throughout the earth like God told them to do, already in rebellion against God, now deciding to go build something up to God, to say, we don't need you, we can do it. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. We can do it ourselves. We're in rebellion against God. Look what we can do. We're going to work together to try to build something that will rival the real thing. And that's what the Tower of Babel tried to do. This is the whole direction of religion. And I'm having you turn to Isaiah 14 because it was started by the inventor of religion, depicted by what he thought all the way back when he fell. I'm talking about Satan, the inventor of all religion. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Just look at this is what we're talking about. This is Babylon, the same mentality. I will raise my throne, notice, above the stars of God. Notice that the stars are involved in this situation. Just like the zodiac was what's being worshipped at the top of the Tower of Babel. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's religion. One of the things about false religion, that there's always a part of it that points at the perfectibility of man on his own, doing his own works. Think about it. Think about if you study, I'll pick on Mormonism. I picked on the Catholic Church enough. All right? Missed. Well, the Catholic Church is a good example. I will pack on them some more. You know, why is it so important for the Catholic Church to canonize saints? Think about that. To say, here's somebody who did our program, which was going through all the steps, the this and the that and the arms, and denying self and looking like they're so amazing and everything and doing the program. And we're going to identify. They made it. We, man, are going to say, we know they're in heaven. Why? Because it's a religious program. It's the perfectibility of man. Mormonism is all about that. Mankind making himself into a god. That's exactly what it's about. If you think about these religions that have reincarnation, what is that all about? It is about somebody doing their own works, self-denial, whatever else is involved in it, improving themselves to the point of view where they get to the stage that's on the same level as God. They're working their way back to you, baby. That's religion. That's religion. It's evil. It's wicked. It's an insult to God. Okay? Anytime you get involved in that, same thing with Islam. The five pillars of Islam. I suppose they're probably building the Tower of Babel with the pillars of Islam. Why? Because it's mankind saying, you do this good stuff. You go out there, you know, you kill a few infidels and you bow to Mecca every day and pray five times and don't eat anything during the month of Ramadan. Do the program, do the works, and then, wow, you'll find out that you're approved. You're going to work your way back to God. That's religion. It's against the Bible. It's against Christianity. It's wicked. It's the thinking of Satan. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I can do it myself. Thank you very much. Now, when it comes to cities, we are instructed in Hebrews 13, 14 as follows. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city which is to come. There is a new Jerusalem that will come down from the heavens. And please turn to Revelation all the way at the end of the Bible. Chapter 21. All right, think about the table of contents for Revelation, right? If we're going to chapter 21, where are we? We're past the tribulation period because that's 18. We're past the millennial reign because that's 19 and 20. We are headed towards the eternal state when we get to Revelation 21. And we're going to see something coming down from the heavens. Look at Revelation 21, verse 10. It's contrast time. The Bible is really good at this because it's from God. But making it clear, you see, our God is not a God of confusion. That's right. Satan's a God of confusion. He wants to mix a little bit of this, a little bit of that, right? And say, here, do this, because in here is the deadly poison of religion. But you think it's Christianity, and I'm going to mix them together and make it all fuzzy. Fuzzy. Roman Catholics think that they're worshiping God. When they do the holy water and they get down on their knees and stand up and they do the seven stations of the cross on this side and in that side and they smell the incense and all that stuff. I thought I was worshiping God. Paul thought he was worshiping God as Saul when he was persecuting Christians. Islam thinks they're worshiping God when they tell their people to be suicide bombers and kill the infidels. They think they're worshiping God. They're sincere. They're zealous for what they think is the right thing. It's not the right thing. That's the only trouble. You can't measure it that way. You see, there will be a new Jerusalem, though, that will come down from the heavens. But God is clear. This is my point. He wants to be crystal clear on this. This is one of the most important things to understand is the difference between Christianity and religion. It's one of the most important things. The difference between grace and works. You boil it down, that's what it is. And so God gives you these great pictures, right? He's saying Tower of Babel, that's the wrong way. That's religion. On the other hand, what we have in Revelation 21 is a great picture of another city. That's the right way, the right direction. Look at it. Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The most important words in this verse are from God. That's the key. That's what we never saw. Remember tonight when we were in Genesis 11? We never saw God. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make for ourselves a name. Let us build for ourselves a tower. No mention of God. That's one city. But here's the real city. This is the city that counts. The holy city, Jerusalem. Why? Because it's not being built from the ground up by man, trying to get the glory for himself and replace God and get as high as God on our own merits and works. No, it is freely given from perfection, from heaven, from God, in perfect, total condition. Here you go. Just like the manna from heaven. Listen, every good gift from God is perfect, coming down from above. Everyone is. That's the picture of grace. Jesus Christ came down out of heaven. That's a picture of grace, right? He didn't say, all right, here's what I want you to do, guys. I want you to get together and use your genetic gene pool to keep improving the human race so you can finally get the perfect man, and we'll call him Jesus Christ. Nope. He said, it'll be born of a virgin, so you'll know this is supernatural. This is down from heaven, and it's me. I'm providing it. Him. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And notice, I love it. This is a supernatural book. Because at the end of it, the issue. What's the issue? The glory of God. That's what's missing from religion. That's what's missing when you see the sweat of the brow of thousands and hundreds of millions of people trying to work their way back to God. What's missing is the glory of God. What's there is the glory of man. Let's be crystal clear. All right, we don't need a crystal cathedral, but let's be crystal clear about the fact that it's the glory of God versus the glory of man. And those are incompatible. It's one or the other. That's why I want to see this big. And of course, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is a mighty picture of the grace of God. So that's what it is. God says, you know what? All those people for all those years in Babylon, trying to build their own cities and their own towers, making a name for themselves. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take some fishermen from Galilee, don't know nothing. They can't even speak Hebrew right. And I'm going to bring them by the grace of God into the life of Jesus Christ. And they're going to fumble around and make all kind of mistakes, but they're going to be there at the resurrection, and they're going to be graced out by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to become, by the power of God, these great leaders and pioneers. They're going to go out. They're not going to build a city, but they're going to be part of building that church, and they're going to be calling people by the thousands in different cities, and they're going to start, and they're going to be honored forever in a city, the New Jerusalem. And they're not going to have to work and sweat. They're not going to have to go to Congress and fight to get their name on something. It's going to all be done by God. They're just going to have to get resurrected and show up. And they're going to see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And they're going to notice that their name is on a pillar on either of the 12 sides of that city. Because of grace. Because God wants to make a statement. You see, it's what he's doing for us that matters. That glorifies God. It's a mighty picture of the grace of God. And as we close tonight, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Because the same is true for you and me. The same thing is true. We studied a while back those rewards, right? The most amazing things. They talk about this city. He talks about a new name that only those that are overcomers will receive. You know, but it's all in the grace of God. Not on the basis of mankind by the sweat of his brow. All right, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is the whole direction of grace. It's embodied by our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, he was deity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped in his humanity now, but he emptied himself, meaning he did without the independent use of his deity, functioning as a human being here on earth, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Do you see? Well, that's the opposite direction that we've been studying tonight. Satan wanted to glorify himself. I will ascend to the heights. I'm going up on my own. Jesus Christ said, no, I'm going to humble myself. That's the opposite direction. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. That's the right way to get it. Let God do it. You be humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will promote you at the proper time. That's grace. Bestowing on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, and notice it's just humanity. This is a human being too. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's grace. That he understood the grace plan that was to glorify his Father in his Father's name. And as he put it in John 13, no one has ascended into heaven. You guys think you're going to do it with your Tower of Babel, your false religion? No. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. That's the grace direction. God coming down to help us out. The Son of Man. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to get it more clear in our own hearts, the difference, the night and day difference between religion and grace. And we just thank you so much that you're a God of grace, that you provide for us. You have a son who came to us and said, hey, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I want to give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, we ask now in the ensuing days for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit so we can tap into that life, that grace life where the yoke is easy and the burden is light. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen.